Well, there's one way to understand the message of the Bible, and it's to track the meals, to follow the meals, so that when we open up at the beginning at Genesis, we find an account that looks back to a meal when humanity was in the garden with God. A picture of paradise. No sin, no shame, nothing that would break perfect, intimate relationship between humanity and our God. And God said, you go eat from any tree, except that one. You enjoy the feast that is on offer. And get this, every meal that they ate was in the very presence of God. Imagine that. Imagine dining out with God. They had all of this to enjoy, but tragically, they go to that tree, they reject him, and God rightly then casts them out of his presence and away from his table. And every man and woman since is unworthy and unable to come back to the table with the Lord. There's the first meal. Then you get to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and you find a meal that is anticipated, that is looked towards, and it's described as a wedding feast. And we're told that there's going to be absolutely epic meat, aged wines, the banquet will just be all time. But the focus isn't on the menu. The focus is on the setting. Because at this table are people and God. Again, us, his people, seated at the table with God. Because food, of course, isn't just about meeting our nutritional needs. A meal is relational, isn't it? Where we share life intimately. And so there's this wonderful picture of relationship, covenant relationship with God over a meal. Now, in between those two meals, between Genesis and Revelation, are a whole bunch of meals. This morning, we are looking at what I want to suggest is the most significant of those meals. It's the last one that the Lord Jesus ate before his death, which has become known as the Last Supper. It's the last food he's going to eat, which has then become known as the Lord's Supper or communion, which is what we will be coming to this morning as well. And so it's my hope that as we consider this meal, it'll help us understand what it is we have in Jesus, what it is we celebrate as we come to take bread and juice, particularly by reflecting on these very familiar words, this is my body, this is my blood. Very familiar words, but I trust that they're going to stir us, strike us again. Now, my plan is to take us through this meal 2,000 years ago under three headings. And to do that, we're going to have to do a little bit of background, as I said. Firstly, we find that Jesus is the host of this meal. He's the host. See, make sure you get Bible there, chapter 14, verse 12 through to 16. We find all of these details where Jesus has orchestrated, has set up this meal so that his disciples go and find it, as he says, and come together to prepare this Passover meal. Now, Mark, the author, repeatedly says it's Passover meal, it's Passover meal, it's Passover meal. He really wants us to know it's Passover meal. But what will be important for us is to have some background on that, because it's not been part of our culture like it had been for over 1,000 years in this time of Jesus. Now, this meal was a very significant one. It was an annual one. It was the most significant moment in Israel's calendar and their history. And it was a meal that was led by the elder around 4 cups of wine. It actually comes from a fourfold promise in Exodus chapter 6, if you want to chase that up later, where they had divided this meal and they would move through these cups of wine. Firstly, the elder would say a blessing over this first cup. Food was brought out. Then one of the youngest child would ask the elder, what's the meaning of this meal? What are we doing? Now they knew, but this meal was about remembering. It was about remembering. Up until recently, we've just had a mud pit for a backyard, no grass. And so I had this temporary path just made of fibro sheets that we'd walk along. And one day to keep the kids occupied, Bree sent them out with some paintbrushes, go for it, do whatever you want, graffiti. And they actually drew these kind of cute, colourful pictures on these paths. And Tiffany, she wrote her name on it. Recently, I put some turf down, so I'm ripping up the path. And she said, oh, that was my name, that was my bit of sheet. And I said, I know, sweetheart, I love it. I loved walking over it because every time that I did and I saw your name, I would remember you. And she looked at me with this really worried look. Do you forget me? She's freaking out. There's this beautiful moment. It's lovely, isn't it? Beautiful moment to talk about what it means to remember. Which isn't simply fighting against amnesia. It's actually drawing on what I do know, what I do have, and bringing it to the forefront of my mind and acting on it. Acting on it. That's what this night was about. It was about remembering an ancient event that the elder would go on to talk about, the Exodus story. The time when Israel, God's people, were enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh, no hope of getting themselves out. Complete bondage. Cry out to God. God is merciful. How does he get them out? He brings a plague of death. Well, how does that help them? Well, this plague of death will pass over any house that has the blood of a lamb painted across its doorframe. Passover. Death would pass over. The Egyptians were killed. Israel was spared. Out they went. So the elder would tell this story. They would remember it. They would look back. Then, because it was such a wonderful story, they would sing some songs of praise. Psalms 113 to 15, if you're interested. Some Hallel, Hallelujah, Psalms. And just on that, may we never get tired of remembering our story. We have a far greater story than what they are remembering at Passover. They would sing some psalms, and then the second cup would be blessed. The bread would be broken. They're not eating yet. Now they would start to eat the meal. Then after the meal was finished, the third cup was taken. Another blessing was said over it. Some more psalms were sung, Psalms 116 to 118. Before then, the fourth and final cup was drunk to finish the meal before midnight. It took about 6 hours to do this. So this is the context. This is the setting that we find Jesus in with these disciples 2,000 years ago in an upper room. Jesus is the elder. He's made all the plans and preparations. He's the host and he is leading people through this meal. But here's where it gets radical. He's interpreting this meal. So he's not here just to remember the Exodus. He's actually here to reinterpret the Exodus. Jesus is the host. He's taking people through it. This is where it gets radical because Jesus is the meal. Jesus takes two of the elements in the meal, bread and wine, and drastically changes their meaning from the Passover tradition. See, when the elder broke the bread and passed it around, it was his custom to say, "This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate in the land of slavery." But have a look at verse 22. Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." We are so familiar with these words, we go, yep. Wow, if you were there, the shock of that. The shock, it's like one of your favorite Christmas carols that you've always sung. We gather here and then it just suddenly gets changed. What? Jesus has taken the most central event in the Jewish calendar and pointed it in on himself. This bread is my body. What does he mean by that? Well, you might be familiar, maybe even been part of a Christian tradition which has taken this very literally, literalistically, so that when the mass is held and people come in and the priest holds up and consecrates the bread, something mystical actually happens to it. It takes on the very nature of Jesus. In its essence, it becomes him. And so as the mass is taken, Jesus' sacrifice is repeated again and again and again in some sense. But surely that is not how the disciples understood Jesus in this moment. I mean, really, they hear Jesus say, "This is my body." They're looking at his body. Do you think Jesus intended them to think all of a sudden this has become my body? No. The disciples were used to Jesus. They were used to his teaching. They knew that he didn't think he was actually a rock or that he was actually a gate or that he was actually a vine. They knew that Jesus used metaphors. He used symbols. He was the best teacher who's ever walked the face of the earth. What I find striking is that Jesus could have taught these truths that we're looking at as they were walking along the road. But he actually waits until they're at a meal where there's something physical and tangible that he attaches these theological truths to. It actually becomes a theological experience for them. The bread symbolizes his violent death. That becomes clear in the next verse and in the rest of the New Testament. The bread symbolizes Jesus' violent death. The next verse, the next element, makes that clear. Remember, the Passover meal was marked by four cups of wine. Jesus is up to number three, which was attached to that Exodus promise, I will redeem you. Then, verse 23, he took a cup, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Now they're waiting for more songs, for more psalms. That's what you do. That's what they'd always done. But instead, Jesus refocuses this redemption on himself. Verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Wow. Seriously, we just can't appreciate how striking that was. That would have been. And as Christians, if you've been around church for long enough, you know that we sing about and pray about and talk about the blood of Jesus. Have you ever thought about what it's like for someone who's never been to church in their life to come in and kind of see what's going on here? I talk to them. They're like, what is this? All this blood, what are you on about? Do you know the very first Christians were accused of cannibalism? You can see why. Feasting on the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. And so we get so used to it, but we also get desensitized to blood itself. Now, I've never watched an episode, I don't plan to, but the Game of Thrones, I'm told, is bloody. It draws out all the gruesomeness of blood, but we just go, it's just tomato sauce. Yeah? You wouldn't be thinking that if you were there, would you? We forget what blood is actually symbolizing. See, blood, when it is kept where it's supposed to be, becomes a symbol of life, vitality. Therefore, to pour blood out, you bleed long enough, becomes a symbol of death. This is my blood. The wine that Jesus offers his disciples symbolizes his death. But it's no ordinary death. We all die. This is no ordinary death. And this is made clear by his statement, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Maybe familiar words to us, but let me try and help us understand their significance. And we need some context. We've got to go back. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 19. This is all the way back in the Old Testament, long before Jesus. Exodus is the book that tells that story of the ancient Israel nation being rescued from Egypt, their exodus. And the context of chapter 19 is where a covenant is being made between God and Israel. Now, what's a covenant? Covenant, in its kind of simplest form, is an agreement between two parties. Marriage is a covenant. Doesn't sound very sexy. It's not what Hollywood makes it out to be, but it's a covenant. It's an arrangement. It's an agreement. Have you heard of that expression, to cut a deal? You cut a deal with someone? It's an expression that goes back to an ancient ritual of biblical times where a covenant was made between two parties, and in order to seal it, to enact it, to ratify it, animals would be taken and they would be cut in half and they would be separated. Very bloody affair. And the point was, I take the terms of this covenant so seriously that if I break my end of it, might I be like these animals? So in the Bible, to talk about a covenant, it's talking about a pledge to the death. A pledge to the death, which of course is what the Bible intends for marriage. So here we are, Exodus 19. We get the context. God has rescued Israel out of Egypt. Verse 5. Now he's talking to Israel. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. There's two covenant partners, God and Israel. And Israel are going to enjoy the greatest blessing of relationship with God, covenant relationship with God. Again, able to sit at his table and feast with God Almighty. They're going to enjoy all of that if they obey God fully. So this is a covenant that is based on performance, what the New Testament will call a covenant of works of law. So there you go. Keep that in mind. Now come over to chapter 24. A few chapters over. Chapter 24, verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. Verse 5, then he sent young Israelite men. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Can you remember church 3 weeks ago? Remember what was preached about 3 weeks ago? I enjoy looking at your faces. You got no idea, do you? I don't either. And I've probably preached. I guarantee you that you would never forget this morning. You would never forget this morning at EV Church if I took these bowls full of blood, splashed it all over you. Blood all over. You'd never forget it, would you? Never forget it. That's the blood of the covenant. The people say, "We will obey, and if we don't, may we be like the blood of the bulls." How long do you think Israel lasted obeying God fully? Maybe asleep. They lasted as long as you and I would. God's not judging on a curve. Blessing available if we obey him fully. The Old Testament is essentially a history of Israel over and over and over again breaking the covenant. Breaking the covenant. Not able to feast at the table with God. Not able, not worthy to enjoy relationship with him. But if it is God's heart, and it is, that he would have covenant breakers worthy to be at his table and to feast with us, how's that going to work? If Israel show, and by extension us, that we're covenant breakers and unworthy of being at the table with God, how's that going to work? The whole point of Israel, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is to show that it can't be by a covenant based on performance. The answer is a new, unbreakable covenant with a new covenant partner. A new unbreakable covenant. One that we can't blow up. Which means it won't be based on our performance, will it? It will require another covenant partner. The answer is Jesus. This is what we gather to remember, to celebrate, and to push deeper into every week. That as we've been seeing through Mark, Jesus perfectly keeps God's covenant. At every single point, the requirements of God in order to be worthy to be seated with him, Jesus keeps. Even in the face of great temptation, over the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus with his enemies in his face. Don't you think that's the time when you would lash out, when you would break covenant, and yet Jesus doesn't? There would have been beautiful women walking around Jerusalem. Because remember, it's not just what we do externally, but our thoughts, our minds. Jesus is tempted to lust, never does. Jesus obeys the Lord fully. And here's this radical thing. With this perfect covenant obedience, he then offers it to covenant breakers. This record that he really did earn, that he really was worthy of, he offers to covenant breakers. And because he earned it fully, it can never be broken. But what about the blood of the covenant? What about the consequences for breaking covenant with God? Come back to Mark 14. Verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This blood was poured out on many by Moses. This will be your fate if you break it. Chase up Jeremiah chapter 34, you see what comes of covenant breakers. Jesus says, this is my blood poured out, not on many, but for many. On behalf of many. Notice there's no fourth cup of wine in this Passover meal. That fourth cup in the traditional Passover custom celebrated, recognized God's consummation with his people, that final act of coming together. But what does Jesus say, verse 25? Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't drink that fourth cup. And if you can understand the message of the Bible by following the meals, you can understand the good news of Jesus by following the cups. Turn over verse 36. The next cup that Jesus drinks is the cup of the wrath of God. The cup that is full to the brim of the judgment, of the punishment that must come on covenant breakers. Jesus goes to his death on the cross and drinks down to the very dregs the punishment for covenant breaking, though he was the perfect covenant partner. This is radical. This is no ordinary death. This is a death on behalf of covenant breakers. Do you ever find yourself getting hurt? And as you think about it, you go, I didn't do anything to be bound up in this and to be hurt, but that they did it, and yet I'm hurt. Imagine Jesus hanging there. I didn't do anything. Jesus only ever kept the covenant perfectly, and yet hangs there, taking the judgment of God on covenant breakers, but get this, willingly. He who for the joy set before him endured the cross. An animal sacrifice was not a willing sacrifice. And you would put your head as the sacrifice, you put your hands on its head as the sacrificer as its throat was slit. A vivid reminder of that ought to be me. But the animal wasn't willing. It was innocent, but it wasn't willing. Here is an innocent and willing, worthy sacrifice. Hanging on a tree, taking the covenant curses upon himself. Which brings me to the third and final heading. This is a meal for unworthy guests. Have you ever got an invitation to a wedding, and not just the ceremony, but the reception bit, you know, the party and the food bit afterwards, and you've gone, oh, awesome, why are they inviting me? I didn't expect to be. Have you ever got one of those? I don't reckon you have. I reckon if you do, you figure, this person doesn't have many friends if they're going to invite people who are surprised to be invited. We get invited to things that we expect to be invited to. I got a wedding invitation yesterday. I'm like, oh, yeah. Makes sense that you invite me to the reception. I am marrying the couple after all, but I figure I've earned my place at that table, right? This meal is not for the worthy. There's a great danger for us, particularly those of us who have been following Jesus for some time. The great danger is we begin to think that we were worthy of the gift of his body and blood. Do you remember that moment when you got it clearly? I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I'm so unworthy. God's doing that amongst us. You need to keep hearing that. He's growing his church. And as I get to hear these people's stories, it's often, oh, he would do that for me. And then we walk and walk and walk with Jesus, and he comes to live in us by his Spirit. He actually does a powerful work by transforming us from the inside out, so that I now am actually worshiping God truly. I am actually doing things that are worthy of him. And I can start to think that that's because I'm a worthy recipient. No. Do not let middle class respectability confuse you with what's going on at this meal. Think about it. If you have a degree, it's because you earned it. You worked hard enough, you were smart enough, you answered enough right questions to earn the degree. Those promotions you've got in your job and your career because you worked hard, you were worthy of them. When you made the rep team, when you captained the team, because you were worthy, because of your performance. If you're living off a superannuation because you worked hard enough, you were wise enough, you stored up enough, you are living off what you've earned. That is not this meal. That is not this meal. This is a meal of grace. This is a new covenant of grace. It is for those who do not deserve it, which is why it's grace. This is love for the unlovely. See, look at who Jesus shared this original meal with. Chapter 14, verse 10 and 11, we're introduced to Judas and the fact that he had determined to betray Jesus. Been with him for 3 years, know nothing but goodness, determined to betray him. Verse 27 down to 31, Jesus speaks about all of the disciples who will fall away, who will deny Jesus, who will abandon Jesus, even though they say, no, we won't, they do. What's in between those two things? Jesus' plan to get back at these rotten followers. This is my body. This is my blood poured out for covenant breakers, for the unworthy. See, think about Judas and Peter. Is there much of a difference between them? In one sense, no. Judas determined and intentionally set out to betray Jesus. Peter didn't intentionally abandon Jesus. He said, I won't do it. When he was faced with the temptation to do it, he doesn't fight it. He goes with it. Bottom line is they both betrayed Jesus. They're both covenant breakers. Just as one husband heads out to the brothel for sex and another one just goes out to the Christmas party, has a few drinks, but doesn't fight off the colleague. Bottom line is they're both covenant breakers. Neither of these men deserved forgiveness. This is a meal for the unworthy. So what's the difference between the two? This is where it gets radical. Judas chooses not to repent. Judas chooses not to seek forgiveness. He's 100% responsible. Peter is given the gift of repentance. He's given the ability, the gift that he didn't have of his own, to do it and to seek it, to open his mouth and see the need of the body and blood of Jesus as his only hope. This is a whole sermon for another day, I know, but Acts chapter 17, God commands all people to repent. We are responsible to hear and to do it. Acts chapter 11 speaks of the gift of repentance. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? Grace. I shudder as I think about this, but let's face reality. There are people in our community who are going to die today on the Central Coast. Maybe already have. Some of them many of them, will die in their sins as covenant breakers without the blood of a Saviour to cover them. What's the difference between them and me? Nothing. Nothing. I am unworthy. We can ask questions and maybe even shake our fist. How come God doesn't give that gift? No. Why did he give me the gift in the first place? I have a whole decade of my life that I am so ashamed of. My 20s. Wow. I did it all under the cover as well. I was kind of looking the part, doing the church thing. I blasphemed God's name. I dragged it through the mud and I enjoyed it. And he says, Jez, come to the table. Jesus tells that story of the prodigal with another meal at the end of it. The one who treats the father who's only ever been good to him and says, you give me your stuff. And he goes and he blows it up the wall, makes a mess of his life. Knows he's not worthy of returning, but the invitation comes. Come and feast. Come and sit at my table. But I'm not worthy. That's right. This is grace. So what is who is communion for as we come to celebrate it? It's for the unworthy. And so if you have not been humbled and humbled yourself to realize your need for Jesus' forgiveness, this meal is not for you. But it can be this morning. Recognize your need, that you have broken the covenant, that you are not worthy, you have no hope, but one has done it for you. And it's a covenant that is now based on forgiveness, so it's unbreakable. Put your trust in Jesus. You're forgiven. Do that this morning. This is a meal for those who know they are unworthy. It's a meal for those who acknowledge that it was their sin, my sin, that put the only innocent man who has ever lived on a tree under the judgment of God. Do you get that? Your sin, my sin. There's that verse in the song that we sing that gets me every time. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it's finished. We're about to come and apply this wonderful teaching of Jesus physically, tangibly, by eating and drinking together. But as we do that, what are we doing? We're remembering. We're doing what we do every week that we gather, with or without bread and juice, but we're remembering. Luke's account of this last meal includes Jesus' words of, do this in remembrance of me. And we're not just avoiding amnesia, but bringing it to the very forefront of our minds. Knowing that life is full of competing priorities, that at the very heart of the Bible's message and what we need to keep being as a church is about the offer of forgiveness. All sorts of good things we could give ourselves to and important things. The greatest thing is the gift of forgiveness in the body and blood of Jesus. And as we eat, we're actually doing a physical thing which is connecting with a spiritual thing. See, it's by my faith alone, it's by looking to Jesus and trusting that this is who he is, that I can be sure that I'm right with God, that I can be sure that my seat at that table is confirmed. And yet he gives us this gift where he takes physical, tangible things to not just express that internal conviction that I have, but actually strengthen it. So as we eat, as we drink, we're expressing this truth, our faith in Jesus. And God, by his grace, by his Holy Spirit, then actually uses that act to strengthen that conviction. As we do this, as we break bread, as we drink juice, we remember in two broad directions. Firstly, we look back and we proclaim his death. We remember the event, the great event. And it symbolizes our participation in it. So that crown that was twisted and crushed into his skull was put on my head. The nails that were driven through his limbs were mine. And the death that he died, the blood that was spilled, it was mine. Poured out for me. We proclaim that. But we also look forward. We proclaim his return. See, the fourth cup of wine in that original Passover custom celebrated the consummation of God's kingdom, the coming together fully and finally between husband and wife. Now, in a sense, that very much happens in the cross of Jesus. As he dies, rises, sends his spirit, we very truly and really know Jesus. In fact, Colossians 3 will say we're very truly, really seated in the heavenlies with him right now. Jesus is with us right now. We are with him right now. But Jesus said he wouldn't drink that final cup until the kingdom comes in its fullness. So as we do it, we remember there is still a time to come when this kingdom will be fully and finally consummated. When we will very much really actually be there, not with the symbol of Jesus, but with Jesus himself, seated at the table of God. And so as we eat and we drink, we look ahead and we remember this is not home. This is not home. I have a reservation ahead of me, seated at the table with God. And we do this together. See, the new covenant, one of the things that distinguishes it from the old covenant is that this is for individuals. This requires each and every one of us to repent and believe. But Jesus is about building a new covenant people. That's his church, a community. And so we don't celebrate communion on our own at home. We do this as we gather together as his people to encourage each other. Because we stand side by side as wretched sinners who do not deserve it and eat of the same loaf and drink from the same juice. We're acknowledging our unworthiness together. There is no place for pride amongst us and levels amongst us. And actually, 1 Corinthians 11, which is talking about communion, will also say there is no place for division between us. And so as we come to this, be mindful of that. Who might you need to seek forgiveness from? Who might you need to forgive? This is to symbolize our unity together by the blood of Jesus. This is also a time for us to reflect deeply on where we're at with Jesus. Don't you think it's strange that Jesus knew it was Judas who was going to betray him? And yet he still went to the meal with Judas. And he comes to the meal and he says, one of you is going to betray me. But he doesn't say, Judas, you're going to betray me. And he lets the disciples one by one go, me? I'm not planning to, but where am I at with Jesus? Jesus uses this meal as an opportunity for his followers to reflect honestly and deeply about where they are at. This is an opportunity for us to do that this morning. So let's do that. And let's take a bit of time. We're not going to rush it. The Jews do this over 6 hours. Let's not rush this. Let's take a moment to go and get some bread, get some juice, bring it back, reflect on the goodness of this message. And we'll take it together in a moment. Let's do that.